Welcome to the Berean class. If you have just wandered in and are not familiar with what we're doing, we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're going to begin the sixth chapter this morning. John chapter 6 begins with a familiar story, the feeding of the 5,000. And it fits basically with what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about stepping stones and stumbling blocks. The only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we use them. And we noted a number of areas, opportunities and obstacles that we face. We looked at Joseph's enslavement in Egypt, that his brothers meant for evil, but God meant for good, and how that hardship, stumbling block, became a stepping stone in the history of Israel. The classic example is the cross of Christ, which was a great defeat politically, socially, physically, in many ways, in the eyes of the disciples, but it turned out to be the greatest victory, the greatest gift, the greatest blessing. In spite of that, Paul's thorn in the flesh, another example, an instrument of Satan to hinder him in his ministry, became really the source of power, or the doorway to power in his ministry. When he was weak, then God's strength was seen. And we can look at our troubles, I was suggesting, the same way. They may seem like obstacles to our lives, but if we view them properly, and if we really see Christ as our source, they can become opportunities for us. That's hard to see when we're in the midst of an obstacle. But the testimony of the biblical narratives of people's lives suggests consistently that God has a way of working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And now we're going to add one more issue to that list. The list could go on, but the feeding of the 5,000 basically becomes another example of this, I'm going to suggest. We're in the Gospel of John, right in the middle of it now, and we're beginning a period in Jesus' ministry where he shifts his attention from exclusively ministering to small groups to now ministering to masses. He'll always be ministering to his disciples and teaching them. But now we enter a period in John's gospel where the attention goes to his relationship to crowds of people. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Same lake, different name. This really, when he says after these things, John basically is making a big skip. We know from the other Gospels that the feeding of the 5,000 took place probably a year after the events that were described before, in terms of the healing of the person at the pool of Bethesda, Bethsaida. And I think it's important to note that this becomes really a helpful illustration of how the Gospel writers are selective in what they say. I think when we try to harmonize the Gospels as though they were narratives, complete narratives of Jesus' life, we miss... Well, first of all, we're going to be very confused because a lot of the events are in different places in the Gospels. And it's almost impossible to reconcile them if you're going to look at the Gospels as narratives of Jesus' life and ministry. The Gospel writers select portions of Jesus' teaching and his behavior, his actions, and they arrange them to tell a story that they're trying to tell. And each gospel writer has something of a different story to tell. Luke is probably the most chronological in his events. John is probably the least, because John is basically writing an essay, and he's giving us selective views of events in Jesus' life to make his point about Jesus. John records the first and the last miracles of that great Galilean ministry in Jesus' life. The other Gospels, as we're going to see, as I mentioned last week, spend most of their time, in terms of recording Jesus' ministry, looking at his ministry in Galilee. It's called the Great Galilean Ministry. John basically just takes the first event and the last event in that record and leaves out the majority of the material that appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he does this to illustrate, I believe, a couple things. The mixed reception that Jesus receives. Jesus is a light coming into the world, and he is going to basically be like a sword. He's going to separate those who respond to him positively and those who basically are offended by him and reject him. John basically emphasizes that in his selection of stories here. And then secondly, it illustrates too the consistency with which the disciples even distorted the events of Jesus and the things that he said and did. These two themes, Jesus' ministry being distorted and misunderstood, and his reception being very positive, very negative, are big themes. As I indicated last week, we looked at the synoptics. They pretty much line up this way. The birth narratives, the great Galilean ministry, that is in northern Israel, and then the passion narratives. And as I said several times, the majority of the gospel's material in terms of these, this bar represents the number of verses. So you get an idea of proportionally how much material is devoted to those topics. The passion narratives occupy a major part, not of Jesus' time so much as their importance. These events cover just a few days. These events cover roughly 3 years. When you come to look at the events there, you see the healing of the nobleman's son and at the beginning, and the feeding of 5,000 and the walking in the water, which we're going to look at next week, at the end. John's gospel takes those, and that's the only thing he mentions of the great Galilean ministry. The rest of his material comes from other parts of Jesus' ministry. So what we see here is John sandwiching this. The event takes place on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was basically ministering over here. This is where the healings took place. He travels across the lake. This is about 8 miles by 14 miles, roughly. And then at the end of the story, he comes back. You'll notice that when I put this together, this was very, very definitely Duke blue. It's black here. But I saved it with the color of the fish there. They got the right color. Verse 2, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, or John mentions this because this becomes very important. The Passover was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the birth of their nation. And every year, pilgrims from the diaspora, the Jews throughout the region, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But Israel, in this situation now, historically, was not under Egyptian bondage, but under Roman bondage. And they were in need of a second exodus. And that's the setting that we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000 appearing in, and it'll explain why there was a reaction the way it was. The coming Passover, I think, best understood as setting the stage for understanding this passage. It might explain, for example, the large crowds. Galilee was, especially by the lake, you'd not expect a crowd of 5,000 men. That's probably 20,000 people. More than you could get in the Smith Center that were there. It explains that these people probably were coming from a large area on their way to Jerusalem. It explains the nature of their interest in Jesus, who basically had changed or provided bread for the masses. this was a sign that sounded very much like manna in the wilderness to some people. And it explains also Jesus' withdrawal from them because they were going to make him king, and he knew this was too early for that to take place. He was going to avoid the crowds to prevent them from taking him. This is what, his time had not come. There were more things he had to do, more contacts he had to make, more signs he had to perform before the cross was going to be a part of his story. Verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. The test here, when we have a need, what is our source? And I believe that what Jesus was doing here is putting his disciples in a situation where their resources were not going to be enough. What were they going to do? The other Gospels, for example, Mark says, "You give them something to eat." John doesn't point that out, but it's more than just a situation that needed attending. Jesus was saying to the disciples, "It's your responsibility. You do it." And of course, they did not have those resources. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Again, Mark records it a little differently. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And here again, Jesus is putting the responsibility on the disciples, giving them the attention. And again, the lesson for us at this point is pretty simple. Our inventory before Jesus gets his hands on it is limited. Now that has lots of implications for life, period. So often, we face obstacles and our assumption is that we're left only with what we have in our quiver or in our basket or in our sphere of resources. What we fail to realize is that not always the way we expect, but often what God through Christ is wanting to do with us is to trust him to take the little things we have and invest them, use them, and see how they can be used or magnified in terms of ways we hadn't really expected. This kind of incurable optimism should characterize Christians, not with a sense of demanding, with a sense of I know this is beyond me, but if I basically take one step, things will change and things will happen. I can remember just a couple illustrations personally. When we were struggling to find appropriate help and services for our son Daniel, at the time that he was diagnosed with autism, there were very limited resources in terms of providing what he needed. And it seemed as though at the last minute, things would open up that would provide what we needed in terms of resources. And when that grant or that program wound down, again, it was coming to an end with no horizon. I mean, no indication of what was coming next. But every time we'd get near the end of one resource, another resource would come up. And it happened often enough so that after a while, we just didn't worry about it. And people would ask us, what are you going to do, you know, when this runs out? I'd say, I don't know. But I'm confident something will happen. And it always did, which was a real blessing for us. And another example in my own life, very frankly, I never had any desire to be a pastor. I never had any desire to go into Christian ministry. And that changed when I understood the gospel, when I understood the gospel, even though I grew up in a good Lutheran church where I memorized the catechism and I had the right answers, I did not understand the nature of the power of God's grace and how good that news was to everyone. And when I began to see in Scripture this treasure of light that basically made this living and applicable to areas of life, that I became really intrigued with the kingdom of God and with Christ. But I did not feel that I had the temperament or the resources personally to ever get involved in ministry, nor did I particularly find that attractive. I just was excited about the message, and I wanted to make it clear for people, because so often what I was hearing was kind of a... I remember sitting as a young Christian and hearing people explain the gospel. I say, come on, just clarify it. I mean, there's a lot of fog here. And the old saying, what's fog in the pulpit is mist in the pew. It's just basically, I'm not getting it, kind of thing. And that was a big incentive for me. And actually, all the way through my ministry, I've always scratched my head and said, you know, I'm just not up for this. You know, I'm wearing a saddle that is causing sores on my back, kind of thing. But again, that is not the issue. That's always going to be the case. The issue that I learned in the process was, don't listen to people, listen to God. Take the thing you can do and don't let the things you can't do get in the way. And do the thing you can do. And others will do the things they can do. That's the way the body of Christ is constructed. And the more I became familiar and comfortable with that, the more joyful the whole Christian ministry experience became. I was willing to minister no matter what the cost was. But it made it much more joyful when I didn't feel responsible for doing or being everything. The point is, we can take the little we have, and if we invest it, good things happen. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in numbers about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also to the fish, as much as they wanted. And then when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. That's a familiar story. I can remember being a 5-year-old hearing that story. That was really exciting. I can remember being asked a question. It would only be relevant if you grew up on a farm. Someone asked me the question, before the entire Sunday school class, how much was left over after the feeding of 5,000? And I said, 5 bushel baskets. Well, they weren't bushel baskets. They were basically lunch pails that the disciples had but that's irrelevant. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, if you weren't a part of the Jewish community, you'd say, "What in the world are they talking about?" They apparently were very familiar with, from the time they were young in their life, the passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." That apparently was in their mind. And what we have here then is deja vu. God raised up Moses to deliver Israel from the Egyptians and fed them manna in the wilderness. Aha! Here is one who claims to be Messiah. People say he's Messiah. He's feeding us. good days are coming. Let's make him king. That's apparently what was going through the minds of the people. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, making him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Jesus here is using signs to reveal himself, but when the people misunderstand those signs, they're forced to pull back, and he recognizes this is not his time. I told this story to you before. Some of you will remember it probably. We had a dog for our children that we rescued from the pound. Half lab, half beagle. He barked and he dug. He was not really the smartest dog because we tried to train him. We talked to two folks who were in the Sunday school class who were vets. And they said, this sounds cruel, but this will solve the problem. He said, you basically find out where the dog is digging, and you take a hose, turn the water on, and you take the dog by the nape of the neck, you put the hose in the hole, fill it with water, and put his face in that until he has had enough. And when you pull it out, it won't hurt him, he will never dig there again. I said, well, this sounds cruel, but after all, these are vets that are experts. They should know what they're doing. We did that. I got the hose, got the dog's collar, hosed him, put it in there, and he threw mud all over me with his clawing at him at the ground. And I said, boy, I'm glad that's over. The next day, I opened the door to our backyard, and he was still digging. But as soon as I stepped outside, he ran like crazy. Now the point is, he misunderstood. He didn't get the lesson. And the Jesus' disciples were the same way. Jesus was performing these signs saying, basically, I am Messiah. And he was like, oh, no, they're thinking in a different category than the way in which my father has planned. And all of his ministry was spent this way, trying to get people to understand something of what was going on. Now, again, we're going to see in a little bit. You say, if Jesus had the power to change water to wine and multiply loaves and heal people, why didn't he have the power to get them to see it? Maybe there's something there that's really important about the nature of our relationship with God. Maybe there's something there that really is important that we see in terms of the freedom we have and this responsibility we have in making a response. Excuse me if I've got Presbyterian friends here who are going to be offended by this, but it seems to me in the Gospel of John, but not just there, Jesus is conspicuous in terms of putting the ball in our court and asking us, expecting us to make decisions. We are not robots. These things are not necessarily decreed in eternity in terms of how we're going to respond. We're going to see that in spades as we get through this thing. Now, that may make some people feel nervous. You know, that means that God is not in control. Well, God is not in control. He chooses not to be in control of everything, although he could. And he does that for a purpose, for a very important purpose. What this is not about. This story. This story is, if you go to some commentaries, especially a broad range of commentaries, you're going to get a whole lot of information here. First of all, it's not about poverty alleviation. This passage is used by social activists in the name of Christ, suggesting that Jesus basically is concerned about feeding the poor. These are not necessarily the poor, and these people are not starving. This is basically a convenience, in a sense, for them. It's not about inspiring generosity. Some who deny the existence of supernatural miracles suggest that really what happened here is that Jesus takes the little that is given to him by this lad, and he is generous with it through the disciples, and other people see the example, and they break out their baskets, and they are generous with their neighbors, and all of a sudden, everybody's fed. It inspires generosity. I don't think so. That's not the way the story is told. Or, this is ecological sensitivity in action. It's the cleaning up of the scraps left over. They police the site. You know, when you have 20,000 people eating, you got a mess. But the text indicates that Jesus had them police the site and clean it up. That's pretty convincing, I think. What it is about. We are to look to Jesus as our source of provision, just as the Israelites looked to God in the wilderness. He is our Passover provision in that sense. Now, that sounds pretty simple. No one's going to argue with that. The question is, how profound is that for our lives? To what extent does that really work? You know, I must confess, it is very easy in our culture when we have so many props to basically worship Jesus like he's an art form. It's something that's nice. It's traditional. I put it this way: Messiah is oftentimes like a piece of antique furniture, beautiful, and we'll go to great extents to protect it and keep it, but we'll never sit on it, lest it break. It's not meant to be sit on. It's meant to be looked at and cherished. Because after all, Grandma had it. What Jesus is saying is, I'm a chair you better sit on. And you better sit on it a lot. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to sit on the furniture. You've got to basically use me. I've got to be the source of a lot of what you do. Not just something that's on a shelf. And I think that's part of the lesson here. That's part of what he's trying to teach the disciples. I am your source. No matter how bad your need is, no matter how dark your day is, I am your source. I may not show up the way you want me to, but I will equip and have equipped you to respond in a way that is going to bring joy to you, is going to bring the light to the world, and it's going to bring glory to God. Matthew 16, 9 to 11. This is a related account. Do you not understand or remember the five loaves and the four fishes, and the 5,000? How many large baskets you took up? Or the seven loaves and the 4,000, that's another miracle, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak of you concerning bread? And here in Matthew, Jesus makes the point that this is not about bread. This is about something else. This is about being a source. Later, the Apostle Paul would confirm that Jesus was the Passover lamb in terms of making this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And then in John chapter 6, verse 31, which we will get to. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And here he's going back to Moses and saying the feeding of the 5,000, which just took place in a few verses earlier, is linked to Moses feeding the children of Israel. So the connection there basically is made not just by the people, but by Jesus as well. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is a passage that most Christians have heard, many have memorized. It's a promise that many people cling to. But there's some challenges here. How are we to understand the desires of our heart? Well, that's not a problem. The desires of my heart, I know what my desires are. I want to be rich and famous. I want to be the richest person in the cemetery when I die. I basically want my children to prosper and make me proud. I want to be employed in such a way that my gifts are used and I'm appreciated for everything that I do. And I want people, all my friends, to be loyal friends to me and revolve their life around my needs, so forth and so on. Basically, I want a perfect marriage. And I want to live a long time. And if I should die, I want it to be in my sleep and painless. That kind of thing. I want the American dream. Did you hear that, God? You got that down? That's the desire of my heart. I'm going to suggest, as I said before, this is not the desire of any of our hearts. Well, it is on the surface. But the reason we want those things in America is because we believe those things are key to the real desire of our heart. And that is to be at peace with God, the universe, and ourselves. To really feel as though we are connected, we are significant, we are securely loved, so forth and so on. Those are the real things we're after. If we have those, then we don't care about the other things. On the flesh level, it is better outer circumstances. On the spirit level, it is better inner character, seeing things correctly. I'm going to suggest that's the real desire of our heart. And in that respect, this promise in Psalms is a promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will basically provide an abundant life. But it's an abundant life that is the kind of life Paul experienced. His circumstances weren't good. His spirit was full of joy and love. It's the kind of abundance our Lord displayed. He was a person who he's described as not having a home. He was always on the run. And he died at a young age, younger than my children when he died. And died a horrible death. This was the abundant life. How in the world could this be? Well, it depends on how you look at things, how you look at life. Observation. How often do the apostles or our Lord pray for a change in their circumstances other than as a sign? Jesus in the wilderness and in the garden. In the wilderness, he says, man cannot live by bread alone. He's hungry 40 days without eating. He doesn't pray for bread. He could. Nothing wrong with that. He doesn't. In the garden, he prays that his circumstances will change. If possible, take this from me. And that's the only time in biblical record when his father says no. Paul, his thorn in the flesh, an instrument of Satan. And he prays three times that it'll be taken away. 2 Corinthians 12. God says no. In prison, Paul does not pray for release. Basically, he ministers. And he ministers love and hope. Now, the point is this. It is interesting when we test the thesis that comes out of this. Christ is our source, and as a source, he's not so much interested in giving us the superficial desires of our heart. He's interested in giving us the real desire of our heart, the real longing in our life, the real emptiness that as human beings made in his image, we long to have filled. He promises to fulfill that, to fill that. But we've got to see that that's what's going on. And when we adopt that lens and look at Scripture's stories, narratives, we see indeed that seems to be what's happening in Jesus' life, in the apostles' lives. I can't think of, there maybe are some examples where the disciples or the apostles are praying that their circumstances will change. I couldn't think of any that weren't other than signs, where Jesus is performing a sign of some sort, or the apostles are. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit a murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Do you not know, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask it with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James could not be clearer here in terms of his pastoral address. He's saying, where does social conflict come from? It comes from inner conflict that's unresolved. And your inner unresolved conflict is not alleviated by your prayers, because your prayers are for a superficial desire of your heart, that which will satisfy your worldly perceptions. And as long as you're operating that way, your prayers will never be answered by a loving God. And if they are, it's going to get in the way of your growth. You can pray that those prayers don't get answered. Because so often, when we do prosper materially, when we do experience aspects of the American dream, those things don't lead us to deeper faith and trust. Oftentimes, rather than seeing God's hand through them as a blessing, they become a substitute. They become a sense of entitlement and expectation that leads us to conclude we can be sufficient without God. One of the greatest challenges we have are God's blessings to us. These are meant to be stepping stones, but they can become so easily stumbling blocks. The feeding of the 5,000 for many of the disciples was to lead them to conclude he really is an adequate source for us. What they weren't getting is basically, as we're going to see in the upcoming narrative in coming weeks, what the disciples did see was, we love the bread and the fish. Give us more bread and fish. And didn't get it. Didn't understand the point. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force, made him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself to be alone. Jesus is using science to reveal himself, but when they turn away from him, he retreats from them. Here are the implications. Jesus exercises power to multiply loaves and fish, but not to control the response of people. That is, I think, has powerful implications. Jesus basically puts the ball in our court. Jesus provides stepping stones, but does not prevent their becoming stumbling blocks. He had the power to do that, but he didn't. We are allowed to stumble. That doesn't mean that it's God's will that we do that. It doesn't mean that God has ordained that. It means that that is a reality, but it's not the end of the story. It's what we do once we've stumbled. It's what we do once we've tripped over a stepping stone. Now, the sad thing is, when we stumble over a stepping stone and get up and don't recognize we've done that, that's the big problem. It's not what happens to us or what we do. It's what we do next that determines our fate. That's where our character is developed. That's where our character is demonstrated. We are never without hope. No matter how bad our decisions have been, no matter how badly we've been treated, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, we are not without hope. But the hope is not always dictated by what we consider to be our desire of our heart. It's something that oftentimes is far deeper than that. Jesus could create food from nothing, but he chooses to start with what we have. Now, I think there's no accident that in many of these miracles, Jesus changing water to wine, he could have just snapped his fingers and wine would appear. But he chooses to take water and change it to wine. The feeding of the 5,000, he could snap his fingers and a banquet could be laid out for all the people. But he chooses to take what we have, what his disciples have, what a boy has here, and multiply that. What does that tell us? It tells us that God wants to involve us, even with the little things we have, in what he is doing. We are not spectators. He forces us to be participants in what he's doing in history. And when we basically take the role of a spectator and say, well, God is sovereign, he'll have his way, and we're just going to sit back and watch the show, we're missing the point. He wants us to be actors in the process. As someone said, in most American churches, the ministers minister and the congregation congregates and criticizes. But they don't minister. A church is a body with members that need to basically take their loaves and fish and basically put them in the hands of Jesus and see what happens. Take what you can do. If you don't have loaves and fish, you've got something. Put it in Jesus' hands. Step out. Do it. Do your part. And that is really part of, I think, what we should learn or take away from this whole episode. Jesus is the provision of the deepest desire of our hearts, which is peace with God and the power to be light in a dark world. Applications. Resist the tendency of our human nature to see life primarily from a political, material, socioeconomic perspective. Well, big words. It means basically the American dream. Avoid the tendency to measure God's blessing only in terms of things that make us feel good temporally or comfortable temporally. Our material comfort, political security. You know, politics has become far too important for many Christians. I mean, we should, if we just look at history, should recognize that I don't care who becomes president, it's not going to bring in the kingdom. The millennium is just not going to be here. We're going to have problems wherever we go. That doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. One of the great privileges we have a vote. That's part of the way. That's a loaf and a fish you've got. But don't place too much faith in this. Now, again, we have all kinds of horror stories that come to our mind in terms of, but if we don't get this right, we're going to go the way of so-and-so, and we're going to go the way of the, probably. And that's not going to be the end of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, historically, the church has done much better when it's a very small minority and persecuted. We don't want to be there, part of that. We want to be a spectator to that. But I think if we are spectators to history, we recognize when the church became a part of the kingdom under Constantine, part of the government, that was the beginning of the erosion and downfall of what took place several years later, for several generations later. Again, I like comfort. You know, I like peace. I like security. I like my friends making the decisions, so forth and so on, people who agree with me. But I know that is not necessarily the end all in terms of God's master plan. Social status. The fact that Christians are not recognized or applauded or treated fairly in our culture, that is not a problem. Matter of fact, I'm going to become nervous when we become too popular. When we become too popular, that makes me nervous. Remember to filter Jesus' words and deeds through the bigger story of why he came. It's not basic to make us comfortable, not to change our circumstances, but to change us in them and be with us through them. I mean, I can't say this enough, and I need to say it to myself over and over again. Our circumstances are not what God is dealing with. It's basically our being shaped by and shaping others in responding to them. Take your responsibility seriously. You are free to choose. God will test you, but not force you. Life can be a blessing or a curse, depending on your choices. Remember, Jesus can use little things if we let him get his hands on them. The devil is not only in the details, but so is Jesus. Check your heart. What did you give thanks for this last Thanksgiving holiday. Just think for a moment. Primarily tangible circumstances, opportunities for ministry, challenges to develop and demonstrate godliness. I would suggest for most of us, it's probably the first, maybe some of these, but for many of us, these have never been on the list of what we're thankful for. And we look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and these dumb Jews who didn't get it. And then we look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm so glad I'm not one of them. We're the same way. Going forward, for what are you trusting God? Better conditions, better responses. It's that simple. Does Jesus become a source for us so that no matter what we face, we can have a smile on our face, we can sleep well at night, and wake up with energy, no matter what we face? They say, but you don't know what I'm facing. But God does. And I'm going to suggest that two fish, five loaves, that's not much for 20,000 people. And if he can take that which is little and multiply it, maybe, just maybe, he can show up for us in ways in which we never expect and give us new hope, new energy, new life in the face of what we face. Now, and again, don't misunderstand me. Does that mean that in the end, if I just go along with this, it'll all work out the way I plan? No, it won't. You may wind up on a cross. But if you take your baptism seriously, you've already died. You've already consigned yourself to that possibility. That's part of what becoming a follower of Christ involves. If you didn't know that, I mean... somebody gave you a bait and switch thing in becoming a Christian. I know evangelism doesn't talk about that, but the evangelist has got to say, if they're honest, if you follow Christ, you're basically dying to yourself and you're living to Him. Are you ready for that? Doesn't mean you're perfect. Matter of fact, the assurance is you're not going to be perfect. What you can be assured of, however, is that as you go into the world, you will not be alone. The God of the universe and His Son and His Spirit will be with you. And you may not know the way, but He will provide a way for you to not necessarily remove the mountain, but endure the mountain, and to actually glorify Him in the process. Next week, we'll be looking at walking on water. The action doesn't stop in terms of Jesus' attempts to try to teach His disciples that He is someone they can trust when their resources run dry.
Before you do that, one point, the place in Israel where He was feeding the 5,000,
right.
The acoustics are unbelievable. You can be at the top and you can hear what He
right.
said.
Yeah, there's a mountain background there. Yeah. Right, it goes onto the lake.
Ebal and Gerizim
yeah.
are the same way. That's why you love them.
Yeah, it's hard to imagine how Jesus could do this in a way that would affect possibly 20,000 people.
Without a PA system.
Without a PA system. I mean, there's some hints in terms of breaking into small groups and so forth and so on. But that's not the point. I mean, and again, it's interesting that in when evangelical Christians study the Bible, they're interested in all of these mechanical details and miss the point of the story. And I'm interested too. I want to know, how did you do this? It's irrelevant how he did it. The fact is, the John is recording the story so that we will not be sidetracked by those things. Although they are not sidetracks, they just unless they we just stop there. And,
but it's exciting that God has
oh, it is. Yeah.
Places where
they right, live. Right. Well, it's when you're in on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and actually recognize this was the terrain, although it was probably more wooded at that point than it is today, that Jesus actually ministered. That is powerful. Okay.
Okay.